Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So there's two, I'm going to break this down, the verse into two parts. So there's tribute and custom at the beginning, and tribute is a tax that's laid on a people. So we just got done talking about, you must needs be subject, pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers. So there's the reason why you're to pay tribute. So he goes on, he says, give tribute to whom tribute is due. So that could be a tax, a normal tax, or it could be caused due to subjection. You ever, you know, heard how a country would take over another country and then they would be forced to pay tribute. So yeah, it's a form of a tax. It's also a form of subjection. But you remember when Christ was born, Mary and Joseph were traveling, and they were traveling to pay tribute. They were traveling to pay their taxes at the time that Christ was born. So they were doing right there. Custom. When I think of customs, you know, anytime you're flying on an airplane and you're going between countries, they'll hand you a customs form where you have to declare whatever goods or services you're bringing between countries, because the customs department wants to tax you on those goods. That's why if you go through a airport, you'll see a little duty-free shop. That's your taxes that you're paying on goods and merchandise. Some of the clauses in this passage here, when we look at tribute, custom, fear, and honor, some of these can be looked at as having one due to the earthly power and also another one that's due to the heavenly power. And what I mean by that is, obviously, God has no need of your tribute or custom, right? But we owe him our reverence as the head of all things and our submission to him spiritually and experientially. So look at, go back and grab Proverbs chapter 24, because now we're going to talk about fear. And what I'm saying is, some of these, we've been talking about the nation, right, and the government operating in Romans chapter 13. But what I'm saying is, when you come to this verse and you see tribute and custom and fear and honor, and he's saying, render them to who they are due, the first thing that pops into my mind is that I owe my Lord and Savior all of my, everything that I have, right? And we see in Scripture that it's good to fear the Lord. Look at Proverbs chapter 24, verse 21. Before we get to that, well, one thing I was going to say is, when it comes to politics, here's one principle that you can look at. Okay, Proverbs chapter 24, verse number 21. My son, fear thou the Lord and the king. That's good, right? Fearing the Lord, fearing the king, that's healthy. And meddle not with them that are given to change. And so oftentimes when you see politics, you'll see something like this, right? That politics are running on a platform of change. But let me ask you a question. When you're, hopefully you'll see where I'm going to with this. If God has established principles, and those principles are true, and they're just, and they're right, and they're absolute, then any change from that principle of necessity would be against God, right? Would be in rebellion to God. So politics, for the sake of, and the reason I'm bringing up politics is we're talking about government and how we're relating it and how we're in society, just bringing up the fact there, you fear God, but stay away from those that are given to change, always wanting to change, 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 change. Because, and when you think about it, what do the conservatives try to do? You have liberals that are always looking to change and conservatives that are wanting to conserve, but really they're both in error. And the reason I say that is because once you've changed so far, what good does it do you conserving in that basis from which you're so far removed from God? Eventually, your conservatives become the liberals when you remove God's word from the equation. When you're not basing your society and your truths and your laws upon God's word, then eventually it all becomes subjective and you move away from God's absolute truth. So anyways, I thought that was interesting there when I was looking at fear of the Lord. We already learned the reason to fear the nation. Does anybody remember why we should fear the nation from Romans chapter 13? Because it says that it bears not the sword in vain, right? So there's a reason to fear the nation, but there is also an obvious reason to fear the Lord, right? Revelation chapter 14, verse 7 says, "Fear God and give him and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." So there's that point in the book of Revelation where he's going to come back. There's going to be an hour of judgment where no man will be able to flee. And it'll be a horrible time, but there is a reason to fear him. Okay, when we look at the scripture, so oftentimes people think as God is loving and merciful, and I really think that the Christians who focus on the love and mercy, and then they don't teach about the wrath and the fear of God, it leads to a situation where most people look at God and it leads to that balancing scale act, right? Because when people hear that God is loving and merciful, they think, well, if I'm just a good person, then, you know, maybe I can slip into heaven. But the problem with that is there needs to be a fear of God because he has a righteous standard. And so we also need to balance out God's love and mercy and teach about the wrath that is to come so that people know what they have to look forward to. It's not based upon their own merit, their own good works. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 16. Notice what comes along with fearing the Lord. So again, I'm just trying to posit to you, if you're giving tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom is due, and fear to whom fear is due to the Lord. And there's good things that come along with that. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6 says, "By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged." You know what purged means? It's removed. So with mercy and truth, all that iniquity is purged. "And by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil." Now, maybe I just a comment there. Sometimes when people get saved, it's out of fear, right? Because they're presented with heaven and hell, and they fear hell. And in that infancy stage of belief, there's this fear that turns them to God. And then hopefully they mature in the Word and they understand the blessings, and then it becomes more of a love relationship, right? But the point is that men depart from evil when they fear the Lord. A healthy fear of God removes men from wanting to do the works of iniquity and the works of evil. Look over at Proverbs 19. Flip a few pages. Look at verse number 23 of Proverbs 19. "The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied, and he shall not be visited with evil." So the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, right? When you think about Christ, who is Christ? He's the one who gives life. There's this fear of the Lord that tendeth to life. You eschew evil, and then you tend towards life. You fear the Lord, and you gravitate towards him. All right, so that's fear. What about honor? Honor to whom honor is due. And I already said the reason that we fear the nation is because it bears not the sword in vain, right? So there are laws in place that you are to give due reverence to the nation. Look at Proverbs chapter number 8 when we think about now honor. Proverbs chapter 8. I thought this was a beautiful verse. Proverbs 8, verse number 18. "Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness." Durable riches. What are durable riches? Is it something where moth and rust can decay? No. It's not earthly. It's not things that perish. You know, the God is worthy of honor because his riches are eternal, not something that's physical. You know, that's why it's a true saying where He says, what would it profit the man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? Because what is the world? It's a physical nature. The glory that's going to be revealed in you cannot compare to the physical things of this world. So, eternality, spiritual things, they are worthy of honor because no man can boast in those spiritual things, those eternal things. No man could have those of his own accord. It only flows from God. Therefore, we render to him the honor that he is due. And the same thing is with the earthly rulers. But now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter number 1. 1 Timothy chapter number 1. And I want you to see the eternality of God's honor. 1 Timothy chapter number 1 and verse number 17. 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. There we go with those things that are not seen. The invisible things of God. Those are the things that are to be cherished, to be honored. Those are the things of value. The only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. God is eternal. He is immortal. There is an eternality to God's honor. That when you think about the way that we will spend eternity glorifying him for what he's done for us, he is the one that to whom honor is due. Paul tells Timothy something about some people within the church that are due honor. So when you're talking about who honor is due, and Paul instructed Timothy that the ones in the church, there are certain people, widows, and elders who labor in the word and doctrine. You find that in 1 Timothy chapter 5, that these are worthy of honor. And in turn over to chapter 6. Look at chapter 6 and verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So there's this sake of subjection that you have, not only to a government, but in what position you find yourself into, to the master, to render unto them the honor that is due, and to be diligent in everything that you do, so that way God is not blasphemed in the doctrine. So if you don't have a proper reverence for those to whom it is due, then your attitude's not going to be right in other areas, right? When you think about that. If you don't have the right attitude where God instructs you to have the right attitude, then it's not going to be there in all the other areas of your life. So it's one of these things where you learn these things to give fear to whom fear is due and honor to whom honor is due. So this verse concludes our section of verses 1 through verse 7 dealing with the section on government and kind of how we're to operate there. And some points that I wanted to draw out before we moved on to the next part of chapter 13 is that 6 times in this one brief passage, you find the Apostle Paul declares that the nation over us, the governments, the nations over us are ordained by God. 6 times, either through the word ordinance or indirectly through our subjection to them. And the same governmental system is going on today that operated under Paul and in Christ's time. And what I mean by that is, don't think that we're so distantly removed from a form from governments and forms that this is not applicable to us. Obviously, it is. We're under the time of the Gentiles where there's rulers, and sure, those different rulers change, and the nations change, and their modus operandi, they all change. But the thing is there's this consistency here in where we find ourselves. And the body of Christ helps this function and ordinance by teaching the Word of God, by understanding God's Word and its testimony of how to properly function in society and how we work within that. So the rejection of the principles and the laws of the divine establishment for a nation has one unavoidable result. And what I mean by that is if you see how God has told the nation to operate and how it's told the citizens to operate within that nation, if they don't operate in the way that they should, then there is going to be an unavoidable result at the end of the line, and that's going to be destruction. The only way a nation can sustain itself is by a knowledge of and an acting upon the principles that God has established for nations. Apart from that, it falls apart. And we know that man's, the earthly government of man is not going to be perfect, right? But you can help yourself by operating under God's ways and bringing yourself back to that. So I guess the one last main thought that I wanted to bring up is that all of the ways that the world tries to solve its problems apart from God is rebellion. When you think about how God has said that a nation is supposed to function and how we as Christians are supposed to function within that society, all the ways that we try to operate apart from that is rebellion against God and what He's instituted. Whether that be in the governmental forms we talked about, such as socialism or communism or internationalism, altruism, reformation, humanitarianism, public welfare, government intervention, religion, liberalism, all are attacks on the divine institutions. And life's problems can only be solved through sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. By the truth that's coming from God's Word, you have to have the sound doctrine, the truth of God's Word in you, working in your lives and to operate properly and orderly in a society. And when it happens, when that does not happen, just turn on your television today and see what the result is. So I wanted to take one example. And I use this as an example. I've used it when we started talking about governments. And that's how I see socialism as a rebellion against God, a social society, people coming together. And someone once said that the entire intellectual basis for social democracy, socialism, is coming up with an unsolvable social problem to be handled but not solved by the political class. If you get what I'm saying there, create a problem that we can't fix, but we spend our lifetimes working on so we can just bring in more money, and yeah. And when the things that I'm saying about socialism is relating it back to the statement that I just said, that all ways operating apart from God's way is a rebellion against God. And I want to show you why I say that. How many of you have heard what Margaret Thatcher said about socialism? She said that the problem with socialism is that eventually you run out of other people's money. And that's what Margaret Thatcher said. I thought that was really good. But I'd like to liken socialism to a rental car. A rental car. You know, people don't take very good care of things that they're not responsible for. And so when the government is responsible for education, food, healthcare, the poor, then churches, families, and neighbors don't take care of their own. And it destroys people. It destroys the way that God would have us to function. Look at Proverbs chapter 13 real quick. I think that this tells us why socialism doesn't work. And again, I'm just pointing out how I think that there's wisdom in God's Word that would help us to operate as a society and as a people, and that we can see the lack of God's wisdom played out in our government before us. And if you had an understanding of sound doctrine, and if you had an understanding of God's Word, you'd be able to stand up against these things firmly, confidently, because you know that your basis is on truth. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 4 says, "The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat." So, whereas the Bible says that man who doesn't work shall not eat, under socialism there's no incentive for the sluggard to be diligent, because it's all upon his neighbor to provide for him. So the Bible is our standard and our guide for all things in life. It alone contains the wisdom for proper perpetuation of man in all things, including government, as we've seen. All things. don't think that the Word of God is just here to teach you the gospel. Of course, that's extremely important, right? Because that provides you with spiritual life. But this book will help you in every walk of life. No matter where you go, no matter what you're dealing in, if you're a politician, if you're an engineer, if you're counting beans like me, it doesn't matter. This helps you in every walk of life and gives you wisdom in everything that you do, including the government. So that's the end of that section. Let's go back to Romans chapter 13. We'll pick up in verse number 8 and continue on. Romans chapter 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." I guess I should get caught up on here, right? I do a terrible job at clicking. There we go. "Owe no man anything." So now we're going to shift focus, and beginning in verse 8 through the end of the chapter, Paul's going to deal with the way that we should function, not under the nation and government, but within society. Okay? So now the focus is off government, but how we relate with each other. Okay? And he says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." We've dealt with the duty of man to the nation, and now we're going to deal with the duty of man to other men in that nation. Make sense? All right. So, the first point I wanted to make here is that you need to first understand the divine institution of nationalism that God has put in place to that for your subjection and to that authority through a governance system before you start talking about how to relate to the culture and the society within that government, where the within the borders of where that nation consists of. So just as the saying goes, you are what you eat. For me, I have a saying that says, you are what you are. And a nation is what its people are. When you think about what a nation is, the people that make up that nation is what a nation is. We had the golden generation in America, where people went off to war, and they fought, and they were self-sacrificial for the sake of others. And it's kind of a romanticized version, or I don't mean that in a negative way, I mean it in a positive way, of what our nation was, the character of our nation. And then when you look at what our nation is today, it scares me because the mindset has changed, right? It's no longer about responsibility and duty and honor, and now it's become, where to start? What adjective do you use to describe it? So a nation is what its peoples are. And how do you relate to that? And Paul's going to look at that through the end of the chapter, some of the things that we do to relate to that. Paul's dealt with the first things first. He's dealt with the nation. Now let's move on to the details of how you deal with people in that nation. So it says, "Owe no man anything." And as I was studying through this, I was thinking to myself, you know, when I hear the word "owe," I think money. I think monetary. And so I'll share with you the monetary side of it first, but then I thought to myself, you know, I'm probably guilty of just quickly going to the physical things, of the physical side of things, right? The fleshly side, rather than some other things. But first I'm gonna deal with the monetary side of things. The reason, that's the prevalent way that people look at this passage, right? Owe no man anything. You shouldn't owe them anything. You shouldn't have a debt or things like that. Well, Paul, the reason why I can see this as being monetary is Paul has moved on from saying, pay the government what you owe the government in your taxes, but owe no man anything. So in that way, you see that a monetary sense of this would make sense. If it is monetary, then in what sense is man not to owe no man anything? Well, we've been in Proverbs a lot today, so let's go back there again and look at Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter number 22. Some say that this does not mean we should not have debts. that we only owe somebody something when our debts become due or past due. That's how some people would consider owing somebody something. That you don't owe them when you take out a loan. You only owe them when that loan becomes due. So in that sense, you know, you should pay your debts when they become due and don't let your loans go past due. So that's one sense of owe no man anything. If you take it in the absolute sense, on the face of it, it appears to say owe no man anything, meaning, you know, don't owe them a loan, don't take out a loan. But I think it means what it says in this sense. If you look at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7, it says, "The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender." So I'm not saying that it's wrong or sinful to borrow or loan. In a couple of years, I'll probably be taking out a mortgage on a house. We moved, and now we're renting a little townhouse for a while, and I'm not going to have enough money to purchase a house in a year and a half, so I'm probably going to take out a loan from the bank. I don't think that it's sinful or wrong. I think it would be wrong if I didn't pay back the lenders what I had borrowed from them. But the point I am making is that we would be better off if we did avoid borrowing altogether, because the borrower becomes slave to the lender. And it can be difficult, but we would be better for it. We would avoid giving other people money and interest for the use of their money. And today we pay our loans. If you take out a loan on a house, most people, they take it out for 30 years. But when you look back at God, when he instituted his guidelines, he said 7 years is enough. 7 years, and then we reset everything. So I think we've gotten a little bit away from that. Now we're in a 30-year cycle, which is not tending in the right direction. Look at Psalm chapter number 37. Psalm 37. Psalm 37, 21. So this is what I think the principle is that we're getting at. Psalm 37, 21 says, "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth." So if it were wrong to loan, would somebody who's in the right giveth? Well, it depends on if they're giving a loan or if they're giving just to give it out of the goodness of their own heart. But it's saying here that the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. So that's why I said, if you take out a loan, then you would be in the wrong if you didn't pay it back when that loan became due. So don't put yourself, if you don't borrow at all, then you don't put yourself in position to not be able to pay back your debts, right? So, but there's another way to look at it rather than just being monetary, and that's thinking about it relationally. Owe no man anything from a relational standpoint. And the reason why I believe it could be relational is because, as I said, oftentimes we focus on the physical or the fleshly things. But in verse 7, in addition to the monetary tribute that he talked about, he talks about rendering things such as fear and honor. Are those things monetary? And if I'm supposed to render unto those fear unto whom fear is due, and honor unto whom honor is due, are those things monetary? No. And if I didn't render honor to whom honor was due, would I owe him something? Yes, because I'm not rendering to him the honor to which he is due. So that's why I'm saying it could be relational as well. Therefore, relationally, we could be exhorted to owe no man anything when it comes to the love that we should have for our neighbor. And when you talk about loving your neighbor, that covers all things. The honor to whom honor is due and the fear to whom fear is due. So in reality, I think it's both. Monetary, relational, it has the aspect of both. Paul goes on to say in Romans 13, verse 8, "But to love one another." So owe no man anything but to love one another. So the substance of what Paul is getting at is that we should owe one another love. We should. From the first half of the chapter, we see that we do not owe our nation love. What do we owe our nation? We owe them subjection. But the other citizens within the nation, we owe them our love, not our subjection. So the question I have then is, in what form does that love take? So when you think about love, what do you think about? What form? When it says, but to owe no man anything but to love one another, what does that mean? How do you owe them love? In what way does that, what avenue does that take? Those in rebellion against God say love is letting your neighbor sin. You know, that gratification in the flesh that they're looking for. And the reason why I say that those in rebellion against God say that is because their definition of love is tolerance. To them, tolerance is a virtue, to tolerate the things that they do. They think that the ultimate form of love is to just let people do what they want and don't bother them. Let them sin, don't bother them. But those who love God say that loving your neighbor is warning your neighbor of their sin and sharing the gospel with them, even if it is inconvenient or hazardous to your own health. That's love, because that's selflessness, right? Love is this mental attitude of esteeming someone else, propping them up, caring about them, and diminishing yourself. Not being selfish. It's an act of selflessness. So, loving your neighbor and letting them know that what they're doing is wrong, we don't like that, do we? Most human beings do not like conflict. There's a few who do, who just love to argue all the time. You're thinking of somebody in your mind right now, huh? I'm seeing the smiles. There's a few who love conflict, but I bet you if you polled the people in this room, 9 out of 10 of us would say, I don't like conflict. And if there's something going on, I'd rather just keep my nose out of it and shy away from it. And you see things going on in your family, or in your neighborhood, in society as a whole, and you just say, not my problem. Not my problem. But if you're to owe love to your neighbor, shouldn't you love them enough to tell them that what they're doing is wrong? You're not sitting there to try to condemn them, to prop yourself up, to make yourself feel better. Oh, I'm a Christian. Look how holy I am. You poor miserable schmuck. You need to get better. What you're doing is wrong. You know, not thumbing your nose at them, but out of a genuine concern for their soul. That sinful nature, the further they continue in it, the further they get away from God. And the sooner you can warn them, now what's the odds that they're going to listen to your counsel and take it to heart and say, you know what, maybe you're right. Maybe I should stop this. Odds are not great, right? Odds are not great, but it doesn't mean that you shouldn't do it. All right. The love that God has given us through the cross is a debt that we will never be able to repay. That's a love that's been given to you and I. God didn't owe us anything, did he? He didn't owe us one thing. And he gave us something that created a debt that we'll never be able to repay. But the wonderful thing is that he doesn't require us to repay it. He's given it to us freely. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. If we had to work for it, we'd never be able to repay it, would we? It's not something that physically we could ever repay. So that's something for us to think about and to consider, is the debt that we owe to one another is one of love. And when you think about the debt of love, if you owe somebody love, can it ever be repaid? Could you ever fulfill that debt when it tells you to love one another? Owe no man anything but to love one another. So I tell you that it can never be paid. It requires a continuous operation in your life, doesn't it? To think about the doctrine, the truths of God's word that should be living in us, and sharing that gospel of grace, telling people about the doctrine that's in God's word that can transform them, their lives. Now that's love. You want to know why that's love? Do you know the transformation that's taken place in your life since you've been saved? How does that feel? That's true love. That's true love. So the point is that in normal relations, the more you give, the less you owe. Right? If I have a mortgage, if I have a $100,000 mortgage, and I pay more towards my mortgage each month, I owe less on my mortgage. Right? But when you owe your neighbor love, the more you give, do you owe less? No. That debt's still there, isn't it? So it's an exhortation to us that we'll never be able to fulfill completely, but it's something that we should strive for. The love that Christ has given us, let it be spread abroad in our hearts. Let that flow out from us to others. But when you think of love, it's not just the niceties of saying, hello, how are you doing today? It's also confronting the truth of God in a rebellious world and letting them know that what they're doing is wrong and that they have a need of a Savior and that there's going to be wrath one day and they need to render fear unto whom fear is due. That's true love. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word which you've given us, Lord, and as we reflect on it, we're truly thankful for the love that you've given us. Thank you for dying on the cross and paying for our sins so that we could experience eternity in your love and to share that with others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.